has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is as sharp as a two-edged sword. May it be that today. May the words that I speak be your words, not my own. May each of us be attentive to what your word would say to us, Lord, and be prepared in our hearts to receive it, and be prepared to change as your spirit leads us to do so. Thank you for your precious word that you preserved for us over these 2,000 years. We can rely upon it, trust upon it, and that it is authoritative for us. Thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Two brothers own a small farm. Their names are Joe and Mark. That farm is pretty close to here. It's got about 160 acres. On a fine September day just last week, Joe arose before dawn, fired up his Massey Ferguson, and drilled seed wheat on 80 acres. A few days later, his brother, Mark, who had been on a fishing trip, took that same Massey and drilled oats on the same 80 acres without Joe knowing about it. So would you say that these brothers worked in unity? Well, think about all they had in common. They're both dryland farmers. They're both brothers. That means they share a lot of the same DNA. They both use the same equipment. They both farm the same ground. They both had the same goal. But what will be the result of their labors? Yeah, a disaster, right? Why? Because they were not working in unity as to something very essential, the seed that they used. So for all the superficial similarities in their background and activities, they will not reach the goal. They are really working at cross purposes, and both of them are going to be very disappointed in the results. In our passage today, Paul addresses that very problem, the problem of unity. But he addresses it in a way that nowadays might seem offensive or politically incorrect. I guess I got too many mics nearby me. Let's find out why. Four key terms mark our way as we take the short journey through these verses: purity, a praise, practice, and a promise. First, Paul speaks of his concern for doctrinal purity. In verse 17, he told us, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned." Well, let's review where we have been up to this point. We've really been with Paul on a mountaintop journey for the first 15 chapters of this masterful epistle, listening eagerly as Paul has laid before us the gospel in sweeping panorama. We have stood in awe as Paul used forceful, impeccable logic to explain the power, authority, and universal scope of the gospel in chapters 1 through 5. We were then directed inward as Paul showed how the dynamic message of the gospel changes our inner life, transforming our sinful nature to give us hope of changed lives, both now and in eternity, chapters 6 through 8. Paul then called us to share his burden for his brethren in the flesh, the Israelites, the Jews, now temporarily set aside, but with the hope that in the near future all Israel will be saved, chapters 9 through 11. Paul then challenged us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar, as thanksgiving for all that Jesus has done for us through the gospel in chapters 12 through 15. We learned how to respond to each other as a result of the gospel, in service, in civic relationships, in love, and patience with one another. Chapters 12 through about the middle of 15. Now, Paul is preparing us for the time that we must leave that mountaintop, this great theological and practical treatise. But as we leave, Paul opens up his heart to discuss some more personal matters on his heart. So in chapter 15, he's spoken about his travel plans, particularly his desire to travel to Spain, where he hoped to open up new territory for the gospel. And in chapter 16, he has sent greetings from himself and others to believers in the Roman church. Don't we get the feeling of kind of a family type of communication here? He mentions these people by name, and he talks about their importance to them all. Seemingly ordinary people doing what might seem to be ordinary things, but whose names have been made immortal by including them in this timeless letter. So these last two chapters or so seem very much like a send-off of a child or a friend on a trip. And isn't that how we communicate in ordinary life? We're about ready to leave. We give a little bit of advice and say hello to Aunt Jasmine. Say hello to Uncle Fred. Be careful driving through St. Louis. Don't forget to take your pistol out of the carry-on bag. So tucked into the midst of all these personal farewells, in chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul gives the Romans a warning. It's not about traffic or airport screeners, but something far more important. Look out, he says. Be on the lookout or scope out those who cause divisions and place obstacles or hindrances. So what is the issue here? What exactly is Paul concerned about? Well, let's unpack these verses and see. The sermon in the sentence is, a doctrinally pure church will display unity, wisdom in living, and will enjoy victory over the adversary. Now, we need to keep in mind that no specific false teaching or heresy had yet reached the church at Rome. Remember that Paul did write epistles to other churches in which he attacked certain heresies or false teachings head on. For example, in the book of Galatians, he clashed with those who taught salvation by means of grace plus the works of the law. In the book of Colossians, he battled against Gnostic ideas, the concept that there's some secret knowledge that we should seek apart from Christ that would somehow bring us to God. But there's no clear false teaching in view here in the book of Romans. Instead, Paul warns in general about those who cause divisions and obstacles, or stumbling blocks would be a good word for that. But wait, didn't we just hear a series of important messages about how we should be patient with believers who are weaker in the faith, and how we should not pass judgment, but live in harmony with one another instead? Isn't Paul contradicting himself here? Isn't he judging others unfairly? Well, before we jump to conclusions, let's note three things that characterize these divisive people and which will help us to understand Paul's focus here. First, in verse 17, we see that they cause division because they teach contrary to the doctrine or teaching that we have been taught or that we have learned. So we're not talking about divisions in the church that come about because people disagree about foods or dress or some of the other preferences believers may have, those disputable matters that Dan spoke so eloquently about the past few weeks and we saw in chapters 14 and 15. Instead, Paul is emphasizing doctrine here, teaching. And secondly, these teachers serve their own appetites, not the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see in verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, or by their own appetites, some of your versions say, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Some translations, as I've indicated, say that they serve their appetites. Some translations say they serve their own bellies. Literally, it is true that they're serving their own bellies. This idea is that these teachers are simply materialistic or even sensual in some way. Turn to the book of Jude, just right by Revelation, just on your way to the back of the Bible, the book of Jude. Hardly ever read it here or talk about it. It's got some important truths, though. So Jude, verses 16 through 19. The writer says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaks puffed up words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that in the last time there would be mockers, walking according to their own ungodly lusts. These are those who cause divisions, worldly, devoid of the Spirit. They're self-centered. They're concerned about themselves and what pleases them. They cause divisions. Such people can also have an appetite for recognition or followers or even power. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 tells us about some people of that nature, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "As many as wish to make a good showing in the flesh, these compel you to get circumcised, only so that they should not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law themselves, but they wish you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Note that in these verses how a lot of false teachers will talk about anything but the cross. Even so, they may be able to boast of a large, apparently successful church or ministry. They'll stay away from the cross. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start the reading at verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches differently and does not consent to sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is puffed up, understanding nothing, but is morbidly concerned with disputes and word battles, from which come envy, strife, slanders, evil suspicions, constant wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and having been deprived of the truth, supposing that godliness is a means of profit or means of great gain," some versions say, "withdraw from such people." So some of these people love to cause quarrels and divisions, and some are simply money hungry. Well, what does Paul say about such people? What is the third thing he tells us? We're back to Romans 16, verse 18. He says, "By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." These teachers do sound plausible. They sound believable. They sound very knowledgeable. But they're deceptive. So what are we to do? Paul says, avoid such people. Turn away from them. They may be even part of the visible church, but we should not be having fellowship with them. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus described. Pray for them, certainly, but don't welcome them into your counsel and don't let them lead you astray. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? In our day, we would call it intolerant. All Christians are intolerant. And that's one of the worst labels we can wear, isn't it, in today's society? We're intolerant. But here's the problem. False teachers of whatever stripe cause divisions. Beware of these people, says Paul. They will cause division in your church. Now, we're not talking about non-essential doctrinal issues. After all, if we go back to our farming example, how many brands of seed wheat are there? You could plant all kinds of different seed wheat, what Pioneer and all these other different types, and you'll pretty much end up with the same result, a wheat crop. So it's not necessary to be searching out the distinctive positions that fellow believers may have in order to find divisions that really, truly don't divide us. But Paul says, stand firm and united for the essentials of the gospel. And he had spent most of the first 15 chapters up to this point explaining the gospel. True unity in the church can only be achieved by guarding the purity of the church's doctrine. It's not a binary choice between doctrinal purity and unity. The church can and must have both together, unity and purity, which is UP. That's what the title of the sermon is all about, in case you're wondering about that. So next, Paul praises the Roman church. Back to Romans 16, we read verse 19a. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. We see from these words that so far, the church at Rome has been obedient to the gospel, and for that, Paul praises them. By the way, this is one reason why commentators think that Paul is not addressing any specific doctrinal error that has risen in Rome. He's commending the Romans, after all, unlike the Galatians, for example, who had people among them teaching legalism. And he was very critical of some of those Galatians for that reason. We don't see that same criticism here. And it was important for Paul to commend the church, because if they were to fall into error, it would cause shame to Jesus Christ and his gospel. So we wanted to keep them on the straight and narrow path. He's encouraging them to stand firm for the gospel. In the same way, this church has stood firm for the gospel and should be commended as well. Go to some funerals or weddings in other parts of this community, and you will see how far so many of them have fallen and strayed from the truth. And it's sad. I hate to say that, but it's true. Well, next, Paul promotes the practice of purity in verse 19 as well. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Some commentators or a translator or two speak of this idea of being wise in what is good as being expert in what is good. You want to be an expert in something? Be an expert in what is good. That's a great thing to be. How do we do that? How can we be wise in what is good? What is the practice of purity, after all? Well, it starts with a close relationship. Know the whole counsel of God.